Genesis 3, just for context, just to make sure we don't lose sight of that wider context, I'll read verses 1 to 7. So Genesis 3, let's hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, how often do we hear, "It wasn't me, it was her fault"? Boys and girls, do you ever say that? "He did it." "No, she did. I was under pressure. There's so much going on at the time. He made me snap. He got mixed up in the wrong crowd. That's not who I am. I was coerced." And so it goes on. Isn't it so true that it's so easy for people to pass the buck? Some blame the environment. You know, send something out there. It's not in here. It's something out there. We're all born good. And then bad behavior, well, that just comes from the influences around us. And as a result in that sort of thinking, bad behavior is something that just needs a bit more education, a bit of guidance and a bit of training, and she'll be right. And of course, there's a grain of truth, isn't there, that we are all shaped by our environments and by our influences. There are many shaping things in life. But there's got to be more to it, isn't there? I mean, who teaches the 18-month-old to chuck a tantrum? And they're pretty good at it from the outset. Some others blame biology. They were born that way. Now, there's a grain of truth in that too. I mean, we're all born a bit skew-whiff, aren't we? The fall has had an effect on all of creation and all of ourselves. We all have desires that head in the wrong direction. However, surely there's more to it than just biology. I mean, if someone dents your car in the car park and they say, "Well, I was born, you know, with a bit of a bent to scratch cars," you're not going to take that, are you? Whatever the sinful desire, it's not something to be satisfied with, is it? But something to be escaped from. Some just simply blame others, and we'll see that later in the Genesis narrative. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and ate." This morning we look at a passage that gives a radically different explanation for sin. In short, we see how pride comes before the fall. We've already seen how Satan got the ball rolling in verses 1 to 3. Satan cast doubt on the word of God, and Eve, as we saw, takes on that doubt. Then we saw last time how Satan told blatant lies in verses 4 to 5. The subtleness is gone by verses 4 to 5. And he says not to everything that God says. Rejects it outright. So we've seen already the beginnings of the fall as the car has moved over the center line. Today we now see the full development of sin and how they have crashed. And it all comes back to pride. The first thing we see is pride fuels sin's appeal. Pride fuels sin's appeal. Up on screen you'll see where we're going this morning, just to give you a rough idea. We're starting here, and then defiance and rebellion. But then we look at take and eat. There's a different take and eat. We don't need to take and eat off that tree, off the forbidden fruit. There's a better take and eat for us laid out in the gospel. So pride fuels sin's appeal. It'd be nice to blame someone. However, you'll notice in verse 6, there's no one around. For a moment, we get to eavesdrop on Eve's thinking. And then we read, so when the woman saw, it's quite possible she had walked past the same tree many times before and thought nothing of it. After all, God had said, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so that tree, that forbidden tree, always gave them the opportunity to demonstrate their obedience and love for God again and again. And so she likely, and Adam likely, walked past again and again in obedience and love and worship of their Creator. Not only that, God had lavishly provided for them. Remember, they had everything they could possibly want in the garden. Behold, it was very good. If your ultimate dream is to, you know, be on the beach with your favorite drink, well, this is what they had. They had everything. God is good, and every day was another day waking up to the goodness of God. So they didn't need to give that tree a second look. But now Eve looks with different eyes. Before she walked past in humility to God, but now she looks with pride. Charles Bridges describes pride as contending for supremacy with God. This is its ugly nature. In pride, we challenge the one who created us, provides for us, and loves us. Hence, it's a detestable sin in the Bible. God opposes the proud, James 4:6 says. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, says Proverbs 8. Eve no longer believes God's word. She's bought into Satan's doubts, and we've seen that before. And now she begins to contend with her God. She is proud. And three expressions of this pride come out. She sees now that the tree is good for food. It appealed to her appetites and passions. Again, not that she had an empty stomach. I mean, she was lavishly provided for. But now the tree had this appeal to her senses. And the tree, that tree would satisfy her cravings. Not the trees that God provided, all the other trees. No, this one. This tree would make her feel good. Not much changes, does it? They say, don't they? If it feels good, do it. Today it's all about gratifying your senses. I don't care, I love it, is the theme tune of our day. It's how David fell for Bathsheba. It's how the prodigal son squandered the inheritance. And the temptation comes to you and I. Don't worry about God's word. Just think of how it will make you feel. What she also saw was that it was a delight to the eyes. Again, this is not something she would have clicked on before. But now she contends with God and takes a second look. And it looks good. We don't know what particular type of fruit it was. But I think we can be reasonably sure that the fruit did not look rotten. It didn't have worms coming out of it. It didn't have ugly bits on it. You see, sin can dress pretty well. It's often appealing. The visual experience can be potent. And as Matthew Henry points out, a great deal of sin comes to the eye. That's what happened when the Israelites selected Saul as the first king. He was a shoddy choice, was he not? But they got so caught up that he looked good and that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Today the red carpet looks so appealing, does it not? But they don't tell you that most of their families are a mess. The mansion and all its luxury is eye-watering. Have you ever found that eye-watering? They don't tell you that you've still got to fight for contentment. Boys and girls, do you want to have lots of money? Do you want to have lots and lots of money so you can buy everything you possibly want? How much is enough? Whenever you have that little bit more, you want just a little bit more. And you get just a little bit more, and you want just a little bit more. Satan never divulges the fine print, does he? Sin sucks you in by its appearances. And what she saw in contending with God and His Word was that this fruit was designed to make one wise. Personal honor and glory seem to be in view, which is a bit silly because Adam and Eve had all honor and glory, did they not? They were the image bearers of God. They were given the mandate to exercise dominion as God's kings and queens over all creation. They had an esteemed place in the creation, above all of creation. They had a direct line of communication with their God, straight to the top. But pride sought for more. More knowledge, more power, and more godlike. And again, how much has changed? We just dress it up a little bit differently, of course. Different words. Self-actualization. Self-fulfillment. Well, there is such a thing, of course, as holy ambition and holy striving for success. But you know, Jesus taught us what that's like. He said, your kingdom. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come. But today we turn it into my kingdom come. So this is all to say that Eve's thoughts are going south at a great rate of knots. Her own impressions are proudly contending now with God's instructions. Her own impressions and everything that she's feeling and seeing and desiring is now contending with the Almighty God and with what He has said and promised. Sadly, this is where the Western world is at. And for centuries, the Western world has taken its cue from God's Word. But then it started to take its cue from humanity. Big turning point in the 1800s. And at first, it took its cue from what we could investigate with our senses. But now, 200 years on, we just left all that investigation behind. We'll just go with what we feel, thanks very much. Either way, we're no longer a culture following God, at least externally. Not to say that Western culture was all following from the heart, but there was an external Christian culture going on. But that's all been thrown off. We are now contending with God. more overtly than ever before, or at least in recent history. The mockery of the Last Supper, the Paris Olympics, just one expression of shaking the fist, is it not? One of many. But then we should ask ourselves, what about us? How often are the moorings of our minds being cut loose from the Word of God? How often are we prone to follow impressions rather than God's instructions? How prone we are to a second look at sin. What a problem that we have in our own hearts and lives. Where does that come from? Well, secondly, we see defiance and rebellion. This passage is a good reminder that it's out of our thinking that we act. Sometimes people say you are what you eat. The progression here highlights that you become what you think. The Bible highlights that truth again and again. Proverbs 4, you know, keep your heart with all vigilance, because from it flow the springs of life. Or, you know, Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that then, you know, you can walk in ways according to God's will. For both Adam and Eve, the game was quickly lost in their mind. Boys and girls, they were halfway down the water slide. And is there any hope of stopping at that point? Pretty hard to stop at that point when you're halfway down, isn't it? That's where Adam and Eve were. That's why the battle for the mind is so important. And you'll notice in verse 6 that everything goes really quick now. You know, there have been five verses teasing that out a little bit, what's going on, but verse 6 goes real quick. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As simple as that. The deed is done, the fall is complete. Interesting how the narrative doesn't say much. See, much of the damage was done previously. Pride comes before the fall. There's also something else to appreciate about these words, and that is the key thing. They tell us who is responsible. Think about it. Genesis 3 could have actually told the story quite differently. We get so used to the story, we know it well, but it could have been told quite differently. The headings in our Bibles could have been quite different. It could have passed the buck. It was Satan's fault. He was so enticing. And it could have fleshed that out more. It was the tree's fault. Why did that rotten tree look so good? It was God's fault. Why didn't the sovereign God step in? But the responsibility is laid where it ought to be laid. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. G.K. Chesterton, you might remember, answered a question that was put to him once, and the question was, what is wrong with the world? And we probably all ask that question at different times. Even your average Aussie would ask that question at different times. Well, what's wrong with this world? We all know it's not right. Which is interesting, by the way, because maybe we actually do have a sense of the divine. What's wrong with the world? You know what his answer was? I am. What is wrong with Eden? They are. They have defied their God. They have rebelled. Now, if you look closely, they haven't rebelled in the same way. Both are in the sin, but there are some differences. I'll just highlight those briefly. In the New Testament, it says that Eve was deceived. See, it's quite clear from the earlier verses that we've dealt with that she got the ball rolling. She entertained the doubts. As one commentator points out, she is the ringleader and first at fault. Matthew Henry. I think that was Matthew Henry. 1 Timothy 2:14 recognizes this and says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Eve was deceived, got the ball rolling. Does that mean Adam's off the hook? Definitely not. It's just slightly different. The New Testament credits Adam with this transgression as well. Romans 5 speaks of the transgression of Adam. And you might wonder, well, why does he only get three words in this, and Eve gets that many words? Adam just gets three. Well, the Bible doesn't need to repeat itself. It seems to be that Adam just has fallen in the same way, fallen in the same steps of reasoning. Sin was making him feel pretty good too, and it looked pretty good to him as well, and he desired the power and so forth as well. So it seems that he fell for similar arguments as they were passed on by Eve. Some would even say he's more rebellious because he wasn't manipulated by Satan. Another commentator says he is willing to fall with Eve because he loved Eve more than God. There's a few details there that are not clear. And so there's a little bit of speculation there. But what is clear is that he is in the sin as well. And as the covenant head, he is even more responsible. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:22 says it like this: "For as in Adam, all die." The upshot of this all is that they're both rebellious. Sin is laid at the doorstep of both of them. God points all fingers toward them. Now, there can be factors that make a situation worse. Satan will be cursed by God as a result of his part in all of this, and that'll come up later in Genesis 3. Nevertheless, Adam and Eve are responsible. They are rebels. God has made everything beautiful for them, very good for them. They have direct communication with God. His instructions for their blessing were clear, but now they defy their Maker. Now, why do we need to know this? Well, truth be told, doesn't the same rebellion exist in our own hearts and lives? The Bible makes it clear that Genesis 3 is not an isolated incident. The ramifications are so massive, are they not? As the catchy phrase says, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." What happened that day affected the whole of humanity. Because God made this covenant, you see, in the garden. And there were promises for life and promises for death in this covenant that God made. And in this covenant, Adam had that responsibility of being the covenant head, but also the representative of humanity. And so when he crashed the car, he crashed it for all of humanity. That's why Romans 5 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And we'll look at that connection a little bit more next time when we look at the fallout, the guilt, the shame, and so on. For now, there's a connection that the Bible shows. And the Bible's our only authority. But we know this connection in our own experience too, don't we? Not that we need our experience to validate anything, because it's not about our feelings. But we know it, do we not? This world is not right, and our hearts are not right before God. So what do we do now? Finally, take and eat God's gospel promise. Take and eat God's gospel promise. See, there are many people who say Christianity is a crutch. Have you heard that before? I don't need it. I'll be fine without it. Yeah, if you want to do it, that's fine. You can go to church on Sunday morning. All good for you. That makes you feel good. Is Christianity just a crutch for the weak? Of course not. If it's simply some therapeutic feel good, then by all means, kick out those crutches and harden up. But it's not just a feel good for a select few. Christianity is the only hope for a world drowning in sin. It's our only hope for us who are drunk on forbidden fruit. Who else is going to deal with this problem? That's why Genesis 3 is so crucial to our well-being, so crucial to our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of what we need. Highlights the great problem of sin. You see, pride is so deceptive, and it blinds us to the problem. Pride blinds us to our rebellion. Pride gets us to point our fingers elsewhere. Pride makes us forget where the other four fingers are pointing. Pride wants us to see ourselves as good people. However, if we humbly see that our sin is the problem, Christianity is not just a crutch. It's the only life raft and the only hope we have. And we cry with the tax collector, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I can't go anywhere else to get rid of this problem or to fix it or to get rid of my guilt or to find forgiveness. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's why Jesus came. You'll remember he fed the 5,000, and that was a spectacular miracle. And he demonstrated his power through that miracle, and people saw it. They're also just really happy to have a feed that day too, weren't they? And they came back the next. Who wouldn't? There's the Messiah in a supermarket. Let's go and get some free tucker. But Jesus saw through all that, didn't he? And we read that in verse 26. Truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He knew why they were there. They wanted food for their bellies. Today it's still the same. People are living for the things of this world. Maybe you are living for the things of this world. You just want to satisfy your belly in this life. But that's not our deepest need. And that is not what life is all about. So Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life." That's a stunning offer. Food that endures to eternal life. See, in the garden, they ate to their death. Today, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And whatever you seek after in this world is passing away. But now here's the offer of life, life as it truly ought to be, and life eternal. Here it is, Jesus offering it, showing them what they need. And he says to them, when they ask, "Oh, where do we find that sort of bread then?" "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What good news of great joy for sinners. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve eat to their judgment. Every time we take from the forbidden fruit, we eat to our judgment. But praise God, the Lamb of God is sent into the world to die on the cross for sinners. Mercy and full redemption is in him, so that all those who believe in him can take and eat to eternal life. Not only that, life as it was always meant to be. Because when you start to read that fine print, from all this stuff that seems so dazzling on the outside, appeals to the eyes and makes you feel good and pumps up your pride. When you start to read all the fine print, it looks really ugly, isn't it? And that bitter aftertaste. We'll look at that more next week. Jesus offers life as it was always meant to be, full of satisfaction and contentment. If you come to Him, you will not thirst and you will not hunger for anything else. Take this bread of life. Take this bread of life and eat this bread of life. You've probably seen that footage from World War II prisoner war camps, and you get all these prisoners walking around, skin and bone, nothing on them, half walking, half dead. You see their ribs poking out. As humanity stubbornly lives without God, they're like those people in the prison camp, starving and fading away until one day they die. Because that's what the forbidden fruit does. But praise God, He's provided His Son so you can take and eat to your life. If you do not belong to Christ, come and believe in Him and never hunger and thirst again. If you are a believer, well, let us all be encouraged to hold tightly to the words of God and to ask for much grace not to contend with Him. The slippery slope, it all began, didn't it, when Adam and Eve started following their impressions instead of the instructions. Doubt over God's word quickly morphed into disobedience. Wrong thinking led to wrong actions. How important for us all to seek grace so that we might read and believe and hold on to the things that our God, our good God, says. Because He loves you and He loves me and He loves us so much. He sent His Son. So He wants good for our, not only our eternity, but even our life now. He's giving these words of goodness to us, feeding them to us on every word, every page of His Word. Beware that your soul doesn't get an inflated head. Believe God's Word. It's your forgiveness, it's your joy, it's your peace, it's your path to glory, but it's also your blessing for now. How can a young man keep his way pure, asks Psalm 119. Well, by guarding it according to your Word. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a spiritual battle. So take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Seek the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to say what Christ said again and again. It is written. It's not easy to hold on tightly, I know. Proud wells up, we want to go our own way, and it all goes so quickly before we even realize it. Pray again, like that man in Mark 9. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So in conclusion, do you know yourself? Do you know yourself? Do you know your heart? Do you understand what is wrong with the world? Genesis 3 asks such fundamental questions. But these questions are there to direct us to taking and eating from the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you someone who's proudly paving the way for your fall? Or will you humbly accept the words of God? Cry out to God. Yes, God opposes the proud. He does. But James 4 goes on to say He gives grace to the humble. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen.